Our first scripture lesson is from Nehemiah chapter 8, selected verses 1 through 10. This passage of scripture is basically a covenant renewal ceremony that the exiled Hebrews were having because they had come back to rebuild Jerusalem's the walls and the temple. And the priest Ezra and the governor Nehemiah, they recognized that to rebuild the physical structures in Jerusalem meant absolutely nothing if the spiritual and worship practices were not also rebuilt. All the people gathered as one man on the square before the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had prescribed for Israel. Accordingly, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, consisting of men, women, and children old enough to understand. This was the first day of the seventh month. On the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men and women and children old enough to understand, he read from the book from early morning till noon. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. In full view of all the people, since he stood higher than all the people, Ezra opened the book, and when he opened it, all the people raised their hands and answered, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and, face to the ground, prostrated themselves before Yahweh. And Ezra read from the law of God, translating and giving the sense so that the people understood what was read. Then Nehemiah, his excellency, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to all the people, "This day is sacred to Yahweh your God. Do not be mournful. Do not weep." For the people were all in tears as they listened to the words of the law. He then said, "Go, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send a portion to the man who has nothing prepared already. For this day is sacred to our Lord. Do not be sad. The joy of Yahweh is your stronghold." Our second scripture lesson is from 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 31a. Paul is writing to the Corinthians basically to maintain unity in the congregation. He first states that if you are a believer, you have the Spirit within you of God, and that alone ties you to all the other believers. And as such, we are one body. He uses the image of a body because you wouldn't want to harm your own body, so that basically it's a way to tell them that there should be no division within the body and that each is to look out for and comfort the other and provide for them. Just as a human body, though it is made up of many parts, is a single unit because all these parts, though many, make one body, so it is with Christ. In the one Spirit, we were all baptized, Jews as well as Greeks, slaves as well as citizens. One Spirit was given to us all to drink. Nor is the body to be identified with any one of its parts. If the foot were to say, "I am not a hand," and so stopped being part of the body, if the ear were to say, "I am not an eye," so I do not belong to the body, would that mean that it was not a part of the body? If your whole body was just one eye, how would you hear anything? If it was just one ear, how would you smell anything? Instead of that, God put all the separate parts into the body on purpose. If all the parts were the same, how could it be a body? As it is, the parts are many, but the body is one. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I do not need you," nor can the head say to the feet, "I do not need you." What is more, it is precisely the parts of the body that seem to be the weakest which are the indispensable ones, and it is the least honorable parts of the body that we clothe with the greatest care. So our more improper parts get decorated in a way that our more proper parts do not need. God has arranged the body so that more dignity is given to the parts which are without it, and so that there may not be disagreements inside the body, but that each part may be equally concerned for all the others. If one part is hurt, all the parts are hurt with it. If one part is given special honor, all parts enjoy it. Now you together are Christ's body, but each of you is a different part of it. In the church, God has given the first place to the apostles, the second to the prophets, the third to the teachers, after them miracles, and after them the gift of healing. Helpers, good leaders, those with many languages. Are all of them apostles? Are all of them prophets? Are all of them teachers? Do they all have the gift of miracles, or all have the gift of healing? Do you speak strange languages and all interpret them? Be ambitious for the higher gifts. The word of God for the people of God.
Sometimes I challenge you to check out the verses that were skipped. This time, I don't think you need to worry too much about it unless you are into genealogy. It's all Hebrew names. Weird, bizarre Hebrew names. It's like looking at the cast for a Star Wars movie. I mean, it's strange, strange names from a different time and place. But the genius of the text, though, is that a man got up to read upon the return to Jerusalem. And surprisingly enough, perhaps it was because they'd been away for 50 years or more, probably more, but to hear the word of the Lord read to them from the dais erected on the ruins of the temple suggests that at least in that moment it brought them together. People tell me, I was in home at the time, so I wasn't in New York, but they tell me from September 11th, 2001, for about 15 months, you couldn't get a seat in church in New York City because of what had happened when the Twin Towers were destroyed. It shook people to the core, and they stayed. It only lasted two Sundays in Houma. Our church was full the first Sunday and the second Sunday after, but after that, the world got kind of back to normal. But in New York, it took them well over a year to go back to their old ways of indifference towards faith. It's a shame that we need the destruction of the Twin Towers to call people to faith, isn't it? It's a shame that the people had to be taken off in bondage to Babylon for God to get their attention. But it is a blessing we celebrate this morning that upon their return, at least in that moment, they were moved to tears and to great joy at the same time upon hearing the word of the Lord read in God's holy place. The text I'm about to read to you now is also a time when a man got up to read. It is not Ezra who is to read this time, but Jesus. And he's not going to read his own words, remember. He is handed a scroll from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Here's how it is recorded in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Jesus, with the power of the Spirit in him, returned to Galilee, and his reputation spread throughout the countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He came to Nazareth, a shortening of what we normally say Nazareth. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as he usually did. He stood up to read, and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring the good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives and to the blind new sight, to set the downtrodden free, to proclaim the Lord's year of favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the assistant, and sat down. And all eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to speak to them. "This text is being fulfilled today, even as you listen." I remember the first time I was invited back to preach at St. Matthew's, the church where I was raised. I tell people when they ask me, "Where did you grow up?" I say, "St. Matthew's." I don't say Metairie, I say St. Matthew's, because Beverly and I and our friends were at the church whenever possible, and sometimes when we weren't supposed to be. In the back of our youth building, there was an exit door, and it had panic hardware as the only way out, and there was no handle on the outside. But if you propped it just a little bit after MYF on a Sunday night, on Monday, most of the time you could stick your finger and just pull it and get into the back of the youth building. And you could be there because it was a good place to hang out. It's where we grew up. But I was invited by a pastor who was going on vacation to come back and preach there. I was associate pastor at Rain Memorial, uptown New Orleans at the time. And so I asked the senior pastor, he said, sure, you can go. So I went and preached. It was the most difficult preaching assignment I ever, ever, ever had. Those people knew me. And the memories of propping that door open and getting in, and all the different memories came flooding back in such a way, the ghost of youth past made it very difficult for my heart and mind and spirit to be attuned and to speak to those folks. It was the only time in almost 42 years where I was at a loss. But I got through it. I'm not even sure. I don't have a clue, really, what I said. I don't think they did either. But we got through the worship time together because it wasn't just about me. It was about what God was up to. It wasn't just about me coming home any more than it was about Jesus coming to the synagogue in Nazareth. He was going to all the different synagogues in the Galilee area. And on that Sabbath day, he was home. And as had been his custom forever as a child, he went to the synagogue. And because he was now old enough, he stood up to read as one of the elders. In those days, you were considered a man at 13, but not really an elder until you were 30. Not really a person of substance and being until you might have been married by that time for 15 years, but you weren't considered an honest to God elder in the church until you were 30. It's just the way they looked at things. And he stood up to read. Perhaps he felt moved. Perhaps someone had nodded to him. Perhaps because he'd been doing all these things, they made a special point of inviting him to be the speaker. We don't know exactly why it is he stood up to read. We only know that he did. But intriguingly enough, on this particular occasion, he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Notice he didn't bring his Bible. How many of you used to get stars if you brought your Bible to church and Sunday school? Anybody? You know, I mean that was a big time deal in some churches for a long time. You got a star and you had a little column, and you got one if you brought it on January the 24th. You got a star if you brought your Bible. Well, in those days, they didn't have Bibles. We're not even sure that the synagogue in Nazareth would have had all of the scrolls of what we know as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. We don't know. But we do know that by the grace of God, by the Spirit at work in that place and time, the man offered him the book of Isaiah, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And because in those days they didn't have chapter and verse designations, Jesus literally had to find the part that he read. From Isaiah, we call it Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he has anointed me. And he's given me this job: to preach the good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to captives, to the blind new sight, to set the downtrodden free, and to proclaim the Lord's year of favor. These five things that Isaiah had anticipated at least 400, probably 500 years before this moment in time. And we're told that Jesus did not then begin, as Methodists have done since Charles Wesley rebelled against his brother, and instead of preaching the prescribed sermon for the day, John used to send out notes, "Charles, you will preach sermon 17 today." Charles said, "No. I'm going to trust the Spirit has a word, and I'm going to respond to the Scripture as the Spirit gives me lead, Brother John. Thank you for your guidance in the past. From this moment forward, I'm following the Spirit." You didn't know about rebellion among the early brothers, John and Charles. They were not always in agreement. Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah, finds the text, and begins to share that these five components are at hand, alive in him as God has made it possible. But he doesn't give us a sermon first. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the assistant, and sits down. Now, most of us would sit there wondering what's next. I mean, If I was to get up here, read the scripture lesson, sit down and say nothing, wouldn't you be expecting more? Well, there was more because they begin to ask him questions. So he begins to speak to them and share something that has echoed in my mind ever since as bewildering and yet wonderfully exciting about what happens when we gather to worship God. You see, it's one thing to look at the great healing miracles of Jesus, opening the eyes of the blind as he did on more than one occasion. Setting the captives free sounds good, but did he really do that? I mean, that's one of the reasons that the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees rejected Jesus' messiahship, because he didn't liberate them from the Romans. It didn't seem like the Lord's year of favor because he did not produce the results that they had been anticipating all those years. And eventually it will catch up with him. In fact, if we were to keep reading from Luke chapter 4, you'll discover the picture gets pretty ugly pretty quickly as Luke continues the story. We'll read more of that next week. But for this week, I want to suggest to you the genius of what this story is saying. If one who has been called by God and anointed by God stands up to speak in the congregation, whether it be Jesus in Nazareth in the year, 26, 28, 30 A.D.? Or whether it be someone who would stand today here in the pulpit and read to you from Holy Scripture, the hope is these same powerful expressions of God's work would happen right here, right now. To preach good news to the poor, to say a word that sets somebody free from their poverty of spirit, their shortness of temper, their aggravation about the way things are going in the world, or in the community, or in the family, or with their spouse or child. To say a word to those whose poverty might not be about the lack of money, but it might be about the lack of hope, or courage, or conviction, or that most difficult of all, forgiveness. To say a word to the poor. Because you need to remember the closing words we read about this that Jesus said and did in Nazareth all those times ago was that Jesus said to them, "This text is being fulfilled today, even as you listen." Even as you listen. Not if there is a miracle out on the boulevard this afternoon and nobody drives like a crazy person. Not as if there is a miracle and all of our politicians start speaking constructive words instead of trying to tear the other one down. The word is, even as you listen, there is good news for the poor. That poverty within us that causes us to be fearful, that causes us to be afraid of others rather than to seek the goodness in them, that poverty of spirit, which causes them to emphasize the problem rather than being open to the light that God is shining upon it. You see where I'm going with this? You see, you can be set free as a captive to prejudice, to anger and resentment, a captive held more tightly than any confinement in a prison might confine you because of the vision that you have come not to have rather than the vision that God would share with you. Jesus says to those in Nazareth, and he says to those of us here this morning, you can be set free from the fears, the failures, the frustrations, the angers and resentments. But it's only if you hear the word of the Lord. It's being fulfilled today, at least in someone, even as that person hears. And what about new sight to the blind? You and I have often become content with the way we've always imagined things. And yet God is giving new sight to those of us who are not physically blind, but who are spiritually blind, emotionally blind, interactively blind. The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to captives, to the blind, new sight. And how about this? to set the downtrodden free. Oh, it might not change a thing politically, because the Romans still ruled Jerusalem. They still ruled all of Judea and Samaria. They ruled Galilee. They ruled what they thought was the whole world at the time, which turned out to be just the Mediterranean basin. But the word was being fulfilled even as they listened, because when you hear the word of the Lord, it doesn't matter your political circumstance. What matters is whether you let it penetrate to the heart, the mind, the spirit, and make you new, alive. This word is being fulfilled today even as you listened. Yeah, but the times are still tough. No, if you hear those ancient words from Isaiah, the word of the Lord includes this: to proclaim the Lord's year of favor. The world outside may look the same, but if you believe this is the year of the Lord's favor, and you live, not just believe, but live that as well, what happens to the world outside? It may not be the whole world. What happens to your household if you believe it is the year of the Lord's favor? If this text is being fulfilled, even as you listen, your household changes. What happens if your household changes? Likelihood is your neighborhood will change. What happens if your neighbor, you see where I'm going with this? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not about political upheaval, but it is about social transformation, about personal growth, about life and love shared, which leads to liberty from all the things that estrange us from one another and from God. And go back with me. What is the great commandment that we keep hearing in the New Testament? What is the word that we hear again and again? Love the Lord your God, right? You know this one, with all your heart and mind, soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You don't think that's the greatest estrangement that there is? Trust me, dearly beloved, this text is being fulfilled even as you listen. Now, I can't produce the portfolio that Jesus could. When he got to that synagogue in Nazareth, they'd heard what he'd done. They knew who he was. They probably wanted him to do a miracle right here. Show us some of those signs right here in Nazareth. We heard what you did in Capernaum. Do one here. We heard what you did in Cana, that thing with the wine. Do that here. But Jesus says, don't ask me to put on a show. Trust me. This text is being fulfilled today, even as you listen. What was the big problem in Nazareth? The same problem we have here. Same problem I have right here. How many times is it true that we're not listening? The Jews have convinced themselves that the prophets stopped speaking 2,500 years ago. I think they stopped listening. And I only say that about them because it's true about me and about us. But when we listen, the poor hear the good news. Captives are set free. Blindness is replaced with sight. Even my broken-hearted, downtrodden spirit is liberated. And I know that it is the year of the Lord's favor, or at least the moment of the decisive power of God's love. This text is being fulfilled today, even as you listen. I hope you've been listening. I hope you've been feeling. I hope it will set you free, and I hope it will send you forth to share this good news so that this text can continue to be fulfilled as someone else, then someone else, then someone else listens and hears, whether that listening is oral or of the heart. It's being fulfilled today as someone is empowered to listen. The Spirit of the Lord is upon you, for he anoints you. Amen.